Thanks, Bruce. Well, I trust you're already in Judges 18. It's good to hear pages flipping when the Word of God is being read. So what happens when a people only recognize themselves as the ultimate authority and do whatever they want? Or we could ask it this way: what happens to people who abandon God as the ultimate authority in life? We've been considering this question as we're exploring the final section in the book of Judges. And it's an important question to ask because the scripture itself records this time in the history of God's people where they en masse abandoned God as king and did whatever they wanted. It's also an important question to ask today because you and I live in a time when many people reject God and consider themselves the ultimate authority and do whatever they deem right. And so what is bound to happen in such times as these? And the book of Judges does actually provide us with an answer. And the answer is somewhat frightening and shocking at times and ugly. As we've learned in the last several months going through the book of Judges, idolatry didn't merely corrupt people's religious life, didn't stay locked away on a Sunday morning, but it brought social, moral, and physical degradation to the entire nation in a variety of ways. You see, the spiritual always impacts the physical world. Now, if you were here last week, we considered the story of a man called Micah and the priest that he had hired. Both of these men did what was right in their own eyes. Micah established his own religion, and the priest gladly worked for him alongside his idols to earn a living and a place to stay. And both of these things would have been shocking and appalling within the context of Israel's covenant faith. Now, in our text today, we're actually coming to the second part of this story. And Micah's homegrown idolatry, as it were, spreads to a whole tribe of God's people. You see, idolatry here in isolation becomes idolatry in public. And the tribe of Dan does what is right in their own eyes. They establish a city and they build a cult shrine right at the center with Micah's idols and his priest there. The story is a bit of a mess, really, of human ambition, disloyalty, immorality, even violence, which are all really the fruits of idolatry. And it's an important story for us to consider today because today there are false gods that still compete for the hearts of people. As I've said before, and I've said again throughout this series, you and I are all worshipers by nature. Our actions, our thoughts, and our attitudes are all extensions, really, of what we are ultimately trusting in and what we ultimately value. Or you could put in that place, what is our God? All of life really is worship, and if it's not the living God that you're worshiping, then it is an idol, and an idol will lead to destruction. You see, idolatry here, left unchecked, spread to a whole tribe, and idolatry left unchecked in our lives can spread to whole families, can spread to whole churches, and, as we see in our day, whole denominations. So I want to consider six lessons regarding idolatry from this account to help guard us from it and, God willing, perhaps lead some of us out of it. So here's the six lessons. First, we're going to see that idolatry often leads to pragmatism over faithfulness to God's commands. That'll be in verse 1 to 2 and 7 and 12. Then we're going to look at the fact that idolatry misleads those who are seeking spiritual guidance. That's in verse 3 to 6. And then the fact that idolatry spreads like a virus, verse 13 to 17. And then idolatry and self-promotion plagues the people of God through every age. That's verse 18 to 20. Idolatry always betrays our hopes and leaves us empty. That's verse 21 to 26. And finally, idolatry needs to be toppled in every individual life and in every generation. That is in verse 27 and 31. So, would you pray with me and we'll get into our text. God, our Father, I want to thank you so much for those who you have assembled here today. And I thank you, Lord, that we've had time to be able to sing your praises and to reflect on the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you still choose today, thousands of years later, to speak through your ancient word. Lord, I marvel at the fact that your Spirit takes your word and meets us in our individual lives and our corporate life together. And I'm praying for that this morning. Would you enable my brothers and sisters to hear well, and would you be able to enable me to preach well and to teach well? And Lord, I pray that through it all, Jesus would be exalted, that you would be pleased, and that our joy in you would grow deeper. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so take a look there in verse 1. We're going to see how idolatry often leads to pragmatism over faithfulness to God's commands. Now, the story begins with that popular refrain, "In those days there was no king in Israel." That gets repeated all the way through the last few chapters. And this is the diagnosis of the problem with God's ancient people at the time. They had no king. They did not have an earthly king. They had no heavenly king, ultimately. They rejected God's kingship over them. And we see this worked out on a tribal level with the people of Dan. We learn in verse 1 that they were looking for a land to live in, since no land had fallen to them. Now, we got to stop right there, and we have to understand the impact and the meaning behind that statement. If you've been following with us in the book of Judges, and you know a little bit about the history of ancient Israel, the tribe of Dan had already been given an allotment in the promised land under the leadership of Joshua a generation earlier. But we learn at the beginning of Judges, in chapter 1, verse 34, they actually gave up on it. And they gave up on taking that land because the pressure from the people who were living in it was too much for them. The Amorites who lived in it pushed them back. As a result, they were forced to live in the mountain ranges of the land that God had assigned to them, and they were really locked away in two cities out of the 17 cities that they were given. Talk about cramped living quarters. Now, their inability to take the land, though, and this is what you have to understand, according to the author of Judges, their inability to take this land was not due to a lack of God's power or presence. It was a lack of their persistence. It was a lack of their obedience and their faithfulness to God. So rather than seeking God's will and help here, rather than entering into a time of corporate repentance, realizing that they had abandoned God's agenda and God himself, the whole tribe decides to do what is right in their own eyes, and they seek to find another opportunity on their own. An opportunity that didn't pose so much of a problem. Not too difficult. And eventually they find an easy target. This place, Laish, was far north. It was actually on the border of the promised land, of the furthest city, far outside of their allotment. It was actually situated in the allotment of a fellow tribe of Israel. It was in the allotment of Naphtali. They had no business there. But the opportunity was too good to pass up, because look there in verse 7. They really found a great opportunity here. You see, they find this city that was wealthy and isolated. The people lived, quote, after the manner of the Sidonians. I'll unpack that briefly. The Sidonians, they followed the socio-political order of those people, which included, get this, a disinterest in war. They were sort of, I guess, like Canada. Carefree, unsuspecting, chill, and an easy target. Sorry, Canada. Now, the opportunity was something that they could handle, though, because they really didn't need faith to take this town or this city. All they had to do was attack it. They could do this on their own. We learn as the story progresses, shockingly, that they are actually successful in their sin. They end up establishing a city. They name it after their ancestor, Dan. However, this compromise with God's clear command and this trust in their own strength leads them to establish a city that would actually become synonymous with idolatry throughout the history of the ancient people of God. You see, their pragmatic solution became a trap that led many people, generations in fact, away from life, abundant life, in God. So that's a lesson for us today, because you see, when the Lord has made his will clear in his word, you and I need to pursue it, even though it's difficult. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but obeying God's commands in a godless world is anything but convenient, right? Obeying God's commands is anything but easy in a world that really just wants to go the opposite way. And the life that you and I are called to in Jesus Christ, the life of holiness and love that you and I are called to, is really beyond our natural ability to do. The advance of the gospel is really beyond our natural ability to do. It requires faith. It requires repentance. And compromising for what is easy and attainable in our own resources could really lead us down a path where we meet with what looks like outward success, but we find ourselves far outside the bounds that God has prescribed. And this is a condition, a trap, that a lot of churches fall into. What is practical over what is faithful. What is easy and expedient over what is commanded. Now, I'll give you an example. I was bashing my head against the wall last night trying to figure out an example, but it came to me at the last moment, because being practical over being faithful is never a really good idea. You and I are called to make disciples, right? Well, it's kind of hard making disciples because it requires relationship with people. Discipleship is inescapably relational. You've heard me say that before, and I'll say it again. Jesus had a very tight relationship with 12 men, and it took him 3.5 years to disciple them. That says a lot. But what ends up happening is we think discipleship at a church level in the West can be accomplished by putting people into a big classroom, downloading a lot of theological information, and saying, we're done. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against classrooms, and some of you have been in my class, and you said, Jay, you're sounding like a hypocrite now because I've learned some things from you. But if that's all discipleship is, what you actually end up producing is an endless cycle of religious consumers that are looking for more knowledge in God, thinking that more knowledge in God is actually going to make them more like Jesus. That is incomplete. What makes you more like Jesus is actually obeying him in every sphere of your life. And by the way, you can get away with just attending classes and learning lots about theology and then living like a pagan for the rest of your life. I remember there was a young man in a church I used to pastor. Well, there was only one other church. So in the other church that I used to pastor. And this guy was as sharp as a tack theologically. But when it came to the relationship with his young woman in his life, who ended up finally becoming his wife, thank God, this guy was crossing lines all over the place. Now, he could quote Spurgeon, and he could tell you all about Calvin, but he couldn't keep it in his pants. So you see, we have to choose what is practical. Sorry, we have to choose what is faithful. Just seeing if you're paying attention. You have to choose what is faithful over what is practical. I so appreciate what Laura said. Did you hear the story she talked about this morning? What was the common denominator through all of them? Did you hear? It was one-on-one. It was one-on-one. Discipleship takes a long time, a lot of effort, and it's messy. And it's not easily quantifiable, because sometimes you don't see the fruits until years and years afterwards. So it seems like it's a bit impractical. Can't we just throw all these people into a room and get them trained? No, we can't. So dear brother and sister, seek to be faithful and not pragmatic, because being faithful actually guards you from idolatry. The idolatry even of progress. So we come to our second lesson. By the way, how do we judge here in this church how we're successful in making disciples? Do you know that? Do you know what our metrics are? Man, I should probably tell you, eh? Well, one of them is attendance, yes. That's obviously one of them. But the other one is in A, life group engagement. How many people are actually walking in community and sharing mission together? B, how many people are actually in discipleship relationships? So if your elders or I ask you a question, it's not to put you on the spot, it's really just to find out where you're at. It's a simple question. Who are you discipling and who's discipling you? You should have a positive answer for that in some way, shape, or form. For stay-at-home moms, you're discipling your children. That's a positive answer. For young single men, you should have somebody else, another single man that you're discipling. So yes, attendance is one thing. The other thing is life group engagement. Two, who are you discipling and who's discipling you? And finally, one that's a little bit less tangible but definitely observable, are we actually growing in the love of Christ and the knowledge of Him? Amen? Are those basic? They're pretty basic, huh? But that's the metric. You know, I was talking to a brother in the Lord the other day about his church. I loved how he answered, because some guys I ask this question, I'm like, how's your church doing? And the first thing they'll do is they'll tell me their attendance. You can have a really, really, really busy church and not be making any disciples at all. I'm not against big churches, by the way. But I really loved his answer. He says, oh, he goes, it's so good. People are really becoming like Jesus. Like, oh, your church is growing. He goes, yeah, we see so much spiritual growth. And he gave me some anecdotal stories of what that looked like in his church, and it was fantastic. And then he told me how many people came on Sunday morning. But it is a metric. All right. Be faithful, not pragmatic. So we come to our second lesson. Now, idolatry misleads those seeking spiritual guidance. Now, look there in the second part of verse 6. So we see these spies that are dispatched from Dan. They arrive at Micah's shrine on their journey, and while staying there, they say in verse 3, well, they recognize, we read, that they recognize the voice of the young Levite. We're not told how they recognize his voice. Perhaps he has a Judean accent, or maybe they've crossed paths before. We're not really told, but it is important to note. Look very carefully there in verse 3. They recognize that this Levite, this official priest of God's people, who is commissioned to spiritually lead the people of God, to teach the tribes of Israel, he's in the wrong place. And so they berate him with a series of questions as to what he's doing in the house of Micah. What are you doing here? What business do you have here? And the Levite's answer would have stunned the original audience, and it should stun us a bit today too, because the only reason he's in Micah's shrine, according to verse 4, is because of a paycheck. What are you doing here? How come you're not in the temple serving? I'm getting paid for this gig. And after hearing this, what these men should have done if they were walking in covenant faithfulness to God, and according to Deuteronomy 13, verse 6 to 18, is they should have stoned him and Micah because they're practicing idolatry. But they show that they're just as spiritually bankrupt as the priest. They actually accept his answer as legitimate. What are you doing here? I'm here because Micah's nice to me and he pays me good money. Oh, that's good. And then they go a step further. Can you find out if we're going to be successful? Can you ask God if we're going to meet success on our journey? So you see, again, like so many people in Israel, these men want religious favors, but they're definitely not seeking God. Now look there, it's notable how the priest responds in verse 6. Without hesitation, he blurts out an answer. Go in peace. It's like, as you're reading this, you got to ask, did you even ask God? Like the other men before you, when Moses was asked a question, he went alone for a while to make sure that he was hearing from God. But this man just flippantly blurts out this answer. Yeah, you're good. Just keep going. What's interesting is if you look at the language, technically, he literally says, the course you're going on is before the Lord. Now think about that statement for a minute. The course you're going on is before the Lord. Yeah, well, like, so is the devil's course that he's going on, is before the Lord.
It's so vague that it doesn't say anything at all. What's worse is he actually invokes God's personal covenant name. He uses Yahweh there. He's pretending to speak for God when he's really just speaking for himself. You see, this Levite is like the modern prosperity preacher. He gives a vague answer to satisfy his audience so that he can personally benefit. I want you guys to understand this morning, fake ministers will never risk offending people. They won't. Just won't do it. Instead of speaking God's truth, they'll piously give a vague counsel from their own imagination to please their audience. And I got to tell you, the Lord has terrifying words for those who claim to speak for Him and say peace, peace, when there is no peace. According to Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 8 to 16. His wrath is upon men and women like this. Now, having received this empty blessing from the Levite and a false confidence, these Danites boldly continue in their sin. And then in their idolatry, they're actually seeking spiritual guidance from a quote-unquote holy man who was clearly not holy, and they would eventually suffer for it. So here's something we need to consider for ourselves today. You need to be very careful to seek godly counsel from godly people, not self-seeking priests. And so the question might be, well, Jay, exactly how do I do that? Well, it actually takes knowing something about the person's character and life. In other words, you can't just do cold calling godly counsel. You see, you kind of need to observe somebody before you actually ask about what's going on or what you should be doing about God's will in your life. And if not, you may end up receiving counsel regarding God's will and actually end up doing what is reprehensible in His sight. I heard the story once of a couple in a local church who took it upon themselves to give godly counsel to couples who were dating, because that's a good thing to do, isn't it? Should we do that in this church? So a young couple is dating. Anybody dating out there? I don't want to put you on the spot. You don't have to raise your hands. Okay, a couple of you are. Are you receiving godly counsel from people? Okay, if you're not, we got a whole bunch of godly people here I can point to. But here's the reality. So in this church, there was this couple that said, hey, you know what, we want to help out the young people who are navigating this very nebulous part of life that is more informed by the culture than it is by Scripture. And so here we go. Then it was found out, after this went on for a few months, it was found out that the kind of counsel that this couple was giving actually reflected the values and practices of the pagan world and not the people of God. So, by happenstance, one of these young men who was being counseled by this couple came and spoke to an elder, and the elder said, oh, how's it going with so-and-so, and how is the counsel going? And he's like, yeah, well, you know, they really gave me some good advice. I asked them how I would know if this person is truly compatible with me, and they said, just make out with them, and then you'll know. This was a couple who had been in the church for like a decade and who was serving actively. You know, the problem was, though, nobody could observe their life. And when you can't observe people's life, you have no idea what you're stepping into. And in our privacy-loving culture and idolatry, that's a big problem. This is why consumeristic Christianity doesn't work. You see, you can't shop around for the most convenient opportunity to receive counsel from the quote-unquote the pastor or somebody else when you barely know the person. The church is not a religious service provider. I've said it before and I'll say it again. It is a community of saved and sent people that live for the glory of God, to enjoy His light, life, and love and express it from the street to the sanctuary. Amen? I just described our vision statement, guys. You caught that. It's really from the Scripture. It's just in our words. So please, I just want to encourage you this morning, seek godly counsel from those you know who have godly character, not just those who have positions of ecclesiastical authority. Ecclesiastical authority, yeah, I said that right. Now, one more thing I want to say. In regards of godly counsel, if your pastor or elder or the counselor you seek godly guidance from doesn't occasionally offend you by pointing out your sin, you should be very concerned. Nobody comes for godly counsel without getting their sin exposed. Because in every relationship that we have, there's sin on both sides. And it must be exposed. In every issue we face, there's sin on both sides. And you and I aren't perfect. So we should expect when somebody's doing the hard digging and looking into our lives, that they should put the finger where it actually hurts, right? Like when you go for an exam at the doctor's, is it a comfortable experience? No! I hate it! Get your hand out of there! But anyway, see, you've all been there. Listen, on the serious side, it's the one who is willing to offend you with the truth so that you can truly flourish who really loves you. It's the one who's willing to offend you with the truth who really wants you to flourish, who really loves you. So seek godly counsel from godly people. Okay, lesson 3. Look there in verse 13 to 17. We see that idolatry here spreads like a virus. So after they gather their army and they head north to conquer the city, the spies from Dan again pass by Micah's shrine. And as this army comes trucking by, the spies who had gone earlier ask the army to consider what they will do with it. Now, it's really interesting. It's quite masterful how the narrator, the writer of Judges here is writing, because there's a tension there. You almost think it's like, oh, consider what you will do. There's a whole shrine here with idols to a false god and a priest who's actually abdicated his role and advocating for these idols. You would think, oh my goodness, a godly tribe of Dan's going to wipe these guys off the face of the map. But no, instead of destroying it, they desire it for themselves. And so with 600 armed men at the back, the spies from Dan help themselves to the man-made gods. You see, the silver statue and the priest's garment that was the ephod was their confidence. They thought that these shiny trinkets could protect them against evil and bring prosperity. Now we look at that and we in our modern mind think, so primitive, man. You know, trust in idols is primitive. But I want you to know, the same desires still beat in the human heart today. I said this before and I'll say it again. All of us are worshiping always. Say it with me. All of us are worshiping always. Amen. The difference is, in our modern day, it just becomes a little bit more sophisticated in expression. You see, people still look to what their hands have made to protect them from evil, from chaos, and to prosper them. I think one of the most poignant examples in our day and age is when somebody misplaces their phone. You ever see that when it happens? Or if the battery dies? Their world crumbles. They've lost their God. Like, I've literally seen people freak out. Where's my phone? Where's my phone? Oh, thank God it's there. And suddenly all the anxiety goes away. You know what's really sad? Parents who bow and worship to their devices on a daily basis and then they wonder why they can't get their kids off their own devices. You want to know why? Because idolatry spreads. Idolatry spreads. And you see, we all have the propensity to put our ultimate trust and our ultimate value in the things that we can see, the things that we can hold, the things that we can own. But the problem with that is nothing we make, no matter how beautiful, how big, how sophisticated, can actually take the place of the author and sustainer of all reality. God can't be owned. He owns us. And so great was the confidence in these idols, these silver trinkets, that the people of Dan eventually set up a shrine in their city, which leads the whole tribe into idolatry for decades. We have Micah's private religion becoming an entire corrupting force for a whole tribe for decades. That's a warning for us today. See, idols, yes, they don't really have power, but in a way, they have a corrupting power. And so you and I really need to identify our idols today, dear brothers and sisters. We do. We need to topple them so that they don't spread to our friends and our family and our church and our nation. And so, as I've said many times in the course of going through Judges, identify where you put your hope and your trust. Where are you looking for your comfort? Where are you looking for your approval? Where are you looking for your power? Where are you looking for your control? Is it Jesus? If it is, good. If it's not, it's an idol. And you have the opportunity to confess it and turn from it, because as we've sung many times this morning, we serve a gracious God who wants us to live. Amen? And you see, the worship of Him is actually life-giving. But idolatry does spread like a plague, and this leads to our fourth lesson. We see in verse 18 and 20 that idolatry and self-promotion is a plague on the people of God. Look at verse 18. This is actually kind of funny. We read that this Levite, first of all, when they're stealing all the idols, he puts up a bit of a protest, right? Hey, what are you guys doing? But the day-night spies just tell him to shut up, and then they give him a promotion. They forcibly promote him. Come and be a priest over our whole tribe. And what's interesting is they actually use the same phraseology as what Micah used to hire the Levite. They say, be a father to us and a priest. Now, what's humorous, if not pathetic, is we read in verse 20, go there, you there? This Levite is so happy about this promotion that he actually helps them carry the idols out. Here, let me carry that for you. See that? The priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image, and he went along with the people. Oh, man. You see, he was not loyal to Micah. He was definitely not loyal to God. He was just loyal to himself and his wallet. And the opportunity here to be a quote-unquote high priest or a pope, if you will, of an entire tribe appealed to his pride, his arrogance, and his self-promotion. And those are totally opposed to the motives that are required of a true priest. To be humble, to be selfless. And you see, ministers who are driven by self-promotion and personal profit have been a plague on God's people for centuries. They are ambitious and loyal only to themselves and not to Christ. I remember speaking with an old mentor of mine, and I was struck by what he said. He asked a question, actually, of me, and I didn't really have an answer. He said, why don't you see large church pastors moving to smaller churches? When Christ moves from heaven to earth. He said, why does small church pastors often think of being promoted to a bigger church? What about faithfully growing the work that God has assigned you right now? I didn't have an answer for him. I don't think I have an answer for him yet. Now again, I'm not saying that against people who pastor large churches. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But the motive comes from the heart. And you see, self-seeking priests will always be in the ranks of God's people. And so you and I as a church, here's an exhortation for us collectively. You and I need to seek to install the person in the office of leadership, whether that be elder paid or elder unpaid, who is already doing the work of shepherding and teaching already without pay before you pay them. Okay? So church, here's a challenge for you. Who are the men passionate for Christ today? Who are the ones teaching now and leading their households faithfully now? Who are the ones seeking to evangelize the lost now? Who are the ones who are discipling others in the ways of Christ now? Who has a burden to care for God's people without a paycheck? Find them. Install them. These are the leaders the church desperately needs. I'm so sick of the professionalization of ministry. You see, it is really incumbent upon the local church, not the seminary, to raise up the next generation of vocational ministers, because it is only within the church, in this arena, in which character is tested and refined and vetted. Do you believe that? What a high calling for a local church. Raise up leaders. Now, I want you to hear me this morning, aspiring elders and pastors out there. The moment you show up because you get paid is the moment your heart is polluted by an idol. The moment you show up because you get paid is the moment your heart is polluted by an idol. And God, please, fellowship, pray that never happens to me, okay? Because if that happens to me, I will not be the only one who will suffer. You will. So please, pray that never happens to me or any other minister of this church. And this leads us to our fifth lesson. Idolatry always betrays our hopes and always leaves us empty. We see this in verse 21 and 26, and we're almost done. In a pathetic scene, Micah realizes that he's been robbed, and he mobilizes the men from around his town, and he chases, hear the irony, he chases after the gods he made. And the Danites, they anticipate this because they understand what they've taken is valuable. And so they put an army of men between him and the idols. And when Micah shows up with his little pathetic band, they threaten his life. And he retreats, defeated and disillusioned. Now, in the context of the entire story, here's what has happened. The silver that Micah once stole, that was made into an idol by his mother, that he set up in his home, that he placed his hope in to save him from evil and misfortune, was now stolen from him by the very priest he hired. That is what happens with idolatry. You see, all the trust in the things he made came crashing down, leaving him with nothing. And I want to tell you, actually, there's a grace here to Micah. Sometimes it's a good thing to be sent home with nothing, with your hopes absolutely dashed. Because when that happens, dear brothers and sisters, you can now reevaluate if what you were really hoping in was actually worth it. Disappointment is a great teacher. Now remember, Micah thought that the Lord would actually prosper him, right? In his made-up religion, because he had hired a priest, he had tried to legitimize his own form of religion, he tried to purchase religious favors, but the living God isn't bought, and made-up religion and made-up priests are useless. And while they may provide false comfort, when disaster strikes, they're both empty. And this is the reality of idolatry. This is what those who practice idolatry experience. And if that's your experience this morning, then I want to exhort you to trust in the living God who actually can save from evil and death, and who has actually demonstrated this ultimately in his Son, who he offered up publicly for our sins and raised him from the dead. You see, it is only in Christ that we are saved from sin and death, and no one else can save. Christ can't be stolen. He can't be bought. And he's always loyal, and he's always present. And in the hardest times of life, he actually brings hope and fills us with hope when there's absolutely no other reason to hope. And some of you who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death, who have been beside your loved one who is dying, who have seen your little baby die, who have lost your friend, lost your job, lost your livelihood, lost your country, you know this, right? Hope comes from him. He generates it. He puts it in there. He's a good Savior. And the only reason why he can do it is because he's actually alive. He's living. the risen King. And this leads us to our final lesson. Idolatry must be toppled in every life and in every generation. In verse 27 to 31. Now we read there in verse 27 that after destroying Laish, the tribe sets up their own city and their own religion. But shockingly, we find out who is making this all happen. Who is actually facilitating it. Who is this mystery Levite? And he's actually the grandson of Moses. We're talking the capital M Moses here. The great lawgiver. The one who led Israel out of slavery. Who met with God on the mountain. 40 days, 40 nights, whose face shone so brightly after meeting God that he had to put a veil over his face because everybody was terrified of the man. His grandson was leading the cult center that actually competed for Israel's true faith for decades. We learned there, right in verse 31, that this was up until the time, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh, and that was during the time of the initial beginning of the monarchy under David. Now, there's a few points here I want to consider. First of all, it's very clear that family heritage doesn't save, nor does family prominence. Now, I know many of you know that, but it bears repeating. Now, don't get me wrong. If you're here this morning and you have a godly heritage, man, be thankful for that. Appreciate it. You don't know how much of a blessing that is, especially for a guy like me who came out of a pagan background. Just by having a godly family, you've been sheltered from so much sin in your life, you have no idea. And it's incredible. But whatever you do, don't trust it. Don't trust it. Because the faith of your family is their own. It's not yours. You must stand before God with faith in Christ yourself. I tell this to my children all the time. It's about you and God, not about your dad. Second thing, as we see this establishment of idolatry, there's always going to be a house of God, and there's always going to be a shrine of Micah in every generation. You see, here in Judges, we have an entire tribe of God's ancient people, an entire tribe sponsoring idolatry, commercialized religion, a twisted form of Yahwehism mixed in with pagan beliefs. And we might be shocked by that, but today, entire denominations within the church sponsor idolatry, and they still claim to be Christian. We have entire denominations that are adopting LGBTQ ideologies. We have entire denominations who are ordaining practicing gay ministers. That's not a homophobic statement. That's just a statement showing that, no, you've gone far afield from what God has actually declared in His Word. You've made up your own God. You've decided to put sexual identity beside Yahweh, on equal field with Him, and He won't have it. So how do you guard against this, dear church? The only way you can do this is discerning between what's the true house of God and what is the house of Micah, if you will, or the shrine of Micah, is you've got to have a knowledge of God's Word. You've got to be able to know how to discern what's taking place within God's Word. Please, dear believer, I know there's some new believers here. You have permission from your pastor, okay, to open up your Bible and read it every day. You don't need me to help you walk through it. Yes, I will. But do you understand that? If this is really your food, if this is really a lamp to your feet and light for your path, then you're going to want to turn it on every day. Or else you won't know where you're walking. Third thing I want to say, and we're done here. False religion can succeed for decades. But eventually it comes due. The bill comes due. You see, this cult center here remained in operation all the way through the lifetime of Jonathan's sons. And then it was destroyed for a time. But interestingly, it was like it left a scar on the history of the psyche of, or the psyche of Israel's people, because during the reign of King Jeroboam, decades later, it was then rekindled and it became another cult shrine. But it was finally destroyed when Israel went into exile under Assyria in 722. So you see, false religion is quite resilient. It really is. It's quite persistent. But I want us to understand that's nothing new under the sun, guys. Don't be discouraged by the proliferation of false religion or its persistence, because this has happened before. And God's going to ensure it comes to its appropriate end in His time. Amen? So listen, we'll close here. We need to understand that the moral and the social unraveling of Western civilization, which is taking place before us, it's not springing from corrupted institutions or a lack of education or a lack of political power or a lack of resources, while all those things are factors. The reality is this. It's coming from the worship of false gods. That's where it comes from, because the spiritual always affects the physical. The things that modern secular people worship, money, sex, power, and self, are false idols. And idolatry is the root that feeds every vice. But the good news is actually, we have the antidote, right? The antidote is in the church. You are the pillar and the buttress of truth. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which leads people to eternal life, which is the answer to their idolatry and its ugly effects. Now, while Jesus might be rejected in our day and the idolatry in our country might be widespread, the reality is He is still reigning King. He still has a purpose for Canada. How do I know that? Because we're still here. And the moment He doesn't have a purpose for it anymore, He'll shake it. And it'll be gone off of the course of human history like so many other nations before. He does rule the nations, you know that. He is King. But while you and I are here, dear fellowship, dear saints of God, let's be encouraged that we might look around and see, oh my goodness, what's happening to my country? But I look around and say, woo, look at the opportunity. Look at the opportunity for the advance of the gospel. Because listen, while no one naturally seeks for God, people aren't stupid. They understand their idols are failing them. Why do you think there's a mad scramble for meaning? And you and I have the antidote for that. So let us lead people to the King of Kings, who graciously forgives His people by paying for their sins with His own life, securing a resurrection for them through His own. And you and I, by His grace, may we see our idols for what they are. They are empty. And may by His grace we worship Him always. Let me pray. We're done. God, my Father, I want to thank You so much for this time in Your Word and this time with Your people. Jesus, thank You that You are the antidote to our wandering hearts. And thank You so much that even though we see our society around us that is increasingly confused, increasingly shattered, and increasingly lost, Lord, it hasn't extinguished Your light. And it hasn't affected Your rule. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself here. Would You give us wisdom to know how to make the best use of the time? Please allow us to clean out our own lives of our own idols. Lord, we come to You and we confess that there are things that we look to for our ultimate comfort and our control and our security and our power that are often not You. And so, Lord, I pray that You would change that in our hearts. Thank You so much that there's great freedom in the worship of the true and living God. And so, Lord, I pray that for all my brothers and sisters here today, and for those who do not know You, I pray that they would be granted repentance and a true knowledge of the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.